Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come to this portion of your word, we ask that your spirit will open our hearts and mind to the truth contained therein. We may have read this passage many times. We may have celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus many times. But we pray, Lord, that this may come afresh to us, to see what a wonderful king we have, a king that serves, a king that puts his life in place of others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don and Carol Richardson were a missionary couple in Western New Guinea in Indonesia in the 1960s. I mentioned them a few weeks ago. The problem that they faced in their attempt to share the gospel with the Sowe people was that the Sowe people honoured betrayal. They honoured deception in their culture. So when the Richardsons wanted to share the gospel with these people, they saw Judas as the hero and Jesus as the guy who had been fooled. Feeling discouraged and getting ready to leave, something happened. Something that changed everything and opened the way for the gospel to impact the Sowe people. Three of the tribal villages were at war with one another fairly constantly, and one day they came together to make peace. Now, peace was made as young children were exchanged between opposing villages. So imagine, there you are, your enemy is on the other side, and you decide to take one of your children and give him or her to your enemy. And then your enemy gives one of his children to you. In fact, they saw one man in particular run towards the enemy camp and literally give his son to his hated foe. As villagers exchanged children, they would, of course, raise each other's children as their own, and this would ensure peace. The child that was given was called the Peace Child. And if you want to read more about this amazing event, Don and Carol Richardson have written a book called The Peace Child. Observing this, Richardson wrote, "If a man could actually give his own son to his enemies, that man could be trusted." And so the story of how God the Father gave his son to make peace with his enemies was told, and through the Holy Spirit, the Sowe people embraced the gospel. If a man who had given up his son to his enemies could be trusted, how much more could God be trusted, who gave up his one and only son for the world? And as we come to consider the death of Jesus, we need to remember that all that happens was motivated by love and proves that God can be trusted. In the midst of this section, John 19, Jesus is constantly mocked and paraded as king. The irony is, of course, is that he is God's king, but of course a very different one. One who came to testify to the truth but was rejected by his own people, as we see in verses 1 to 16. Pilate is losing the battle to free Jesus. He's tried once again to move the Jewish leaders to consider Jesus as being harmless so he can release him, but he underestimates their determination. Jesus has been flogged, he's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been reduced to a fairly pitiful sight, and Pilate parades this pitiful Jesus in all his glory to the crowd. In verse 4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." It's a mocking scene, isn't it? That how could this bloke be the king of Israel? But we know that this is Jesus' enthronement, and he will be lifted up to draw all people to himself. We know that this is whereby Jesus will glorify the Father, and the Father will glorify Jesus. Pilate says to the crowd, "Here is the man. Look how pathetic he is. What possible danger or threat is he to Rome?" But we can say, "Here is the God-man. Here is the Word become flesh. Here is God come as a human being to save the world and to offer eternal life to all who come to him. But the Jewish leaders reject him. They reject their king in verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they cried, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for charge against him." The Jewish leaders finally reveal their true accusation in verse 7. "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And that throws Pilate into a bit of a frenzy. Look, he's a pagan. The idea of gods coming down in human form were not unknown. And the last thing Pilate needs is the wrath of a god against him. But this raises more questions in Pilate's mind. He gets frustrated because Jesus refuses to answer to him. He says, "I've got the power of life and death over you." But Jesus corrects him and says, "The only power you have over me can be given to you, of course, by God. And it's Caiaphas who has the greater sin." So through this whole encounter, Jesus is very conscious that he is doing God's will and that he's under God's authority. Not under any human being. Nothing was happening to him which God did not have control over. Now, this does not excuse or reduce the Jewish leadership's responsibility for their sinful choices and actions, nor does it excuse Pilate's failure to do justice. Pilate's declared Jesus to be innocent, but he's weak. But after this encounter with Jesus, Pilate is even more determined to release Jesus, and so the Jewish leadership's takes out the trump card. They question his loyalty to the emperor in verse 12. "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" And the last thing Pilate needs is offending the emperor. And once more, he brings Jesus out to parade him as king. "Here is your king." And it's true, he is their king. He is the king sent by God to his people Israel. He is the son of David that they've been waiting for. But in the end, they reject their king. They reject the promises of God. They reject the Messiah for a pagan king in verse 15. But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. There is a rejection there of God. They reject Christ, they reject God. And Pilate gives in, ignoring truth, ignoring justice. He hands Jesus over to be crucified to satisfy the Jewish religious leadership. The king has now been rejected, and he's taken away to be crucified in verses 17 to 27. He's taken away, he's forced to carry the crossbeam on his shoulders. Two criminals, possibly men who had fought with Barabbas, are crucified on either side. And suddenly in this section, Pilate mans up. He's put a sign over Jesus' head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jewish leadership are not impressed with that. They go to Pilate and he says, "I've written what I've written." The only time he stands up to them at all. The soldiers divide his clothes. We're reminded that all this is happening in accordance with God's will. This whole event has God's hand over it. Not excusing the sin of people, but God is in control. Jesus goes to the cross knowing he's fulfilling God's word. As we read this section, I want to point out something that's important. You may notice that John, like the other gospel writers, never present to us a gruesome picture of Jesus' suffering. They don't give us graphic details of how Jesus is suffering. I don't know if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. If you have, there is no way that he got any of that piece of information from the Gospels. They do not give us a gruesome detail. Some people overemphasize the brutal physical sufferings of Christ while neglecting the spiritual suffering of Christ for the world. In the Philippines, during Easter, and you can look this up on YouTube, and I'm sure it'll be shown again this year, there's a gruesome display of religious devotion. Since 1962, many people, devout Roman Catholics, seek to imitate the sufferings of Christ by being whipped, by being crucified, and having real nails hammered into their palms and feet. Others drag heavy crosses or crawl on bloodied hands and knees in cities and towns across the country on Good Friday. Well, the gospel writers never exaggerate or go into graphic details about Christ's physical suffering. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want to ignore that. They present it. But let's understand that some Christians who have died for Christ have actually suffered more terribly than he did physically. But he is the Lamb of God. He's on the cross, and as he's on that cross, he's taking away the sins of the world. His death and his sufferings are unique because through them forgiveness and peace with God is achieved. Trying to recreate the physical sufferings in no way brings you closer to Christ. It's relying on his death that brings us closer to Christ and to God. So as Jesus hangs on the cross, John now moves our focus to those standing near the cross. We see John, but we also see Jesus' mother Mary. And we have this tender scene between son and mother. As Jesus hangs on the cross fulfilling God's will, he sees John standing next to his mother, and out of love and care for his mother, he entrusts her to John. In verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his house. Now, why John? We've got to remember that Jesus came from Capernaum, so most of the family would have been there. Mary's alone in Jerusalem. His brothers and sisters would have nothing to do with Jesus. They didn't support him in his ministry. So Mary, at this time, is alone. Now, I don't see any specific symbolism in what Jesus has done, but what I do see is as Jesus suffers for the sins of the world, he shows his love and commitment to his mother by caring for her. Yes, death would bring an end to their relationship, but he would rise again, and the relationship that she would have with him would be changed forever as he takes his place at the right hand of the Father. So Mary is a great example of faithfulness and discipleship. And like her, we need to look to Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour. As others abandoned him, the women stood by him. As others fled, Mary was there. So the king has been rejected. The king has been crucified. And now we see the king dies in verses 28 to 37. It's a long tradition in Europe that when the monarch dies, there's an announcement. The king is dead. And straight after they say, "Long live the king," or "Long live the queen," because a new monarch has taken his or her place. As Jesus dies, he continues to fulfill God's word. He thirsts, and John tells us in 28, so the scriptures were fulfilled. But we also see that Jesus is in control as he gives up his life for others in verse 30. When he had received the drink, fulfilling scripture, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus gives up his life willingly. And he told us he would do that back in chapter 10 when he said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Listen carefully. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus is in control. "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." If Jesus wanted to, if he didn't want to die, then he could have chosen not to die. But praise God that his choice was to die. Jesus willingly embraces death for others. It is Jesus himself who gives up his spirit. Death doesn't overtake Jesus. Jesus embraces death. This is a conscious act. Jesus dies for the sins of the world to bring us back to God. The king is dead. And to prove that he's dead, neither of his legs are broken. If he was still alive, they would have broken his legs and that would have hastened death by suffocation. Instead, one soldier, just to make sure, pierces Jesus' side with a spear, and out comes water and blood. John is emphasizing that Jesus is dead. There's no way a man who's been flogged by Romans, been beaten by soldiers, who carried his cross, who has been nailed to a cross for 6 hours, who's now been pierced with a spear, could ever come back to life. The king is dead. And again, we are told all this was to fulfill Scripture in verses 36 to 37. And John makes it a point to declare that he's seen it all. He's an eyewitness in verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you also may believe. There's so many theories about, you know, Jesus fainting or swooning. You think it's all ridiculous. The king is dead. In a world which wants to somehow reduce or confuse us about Jesus, even denying his death, we have here an eyewitness to Jesus' death. But denying Jesus' death is nothing new. The Gnostics, they were around in the 2nd and 3rd century, they believed that matter or flesh was evil. So they did not accept in any way that God could become a human being. He just appeared to be a human being. They believed that he didn't die, but he was replaced by a standing. There's a 3rd century gospel called the Gospel of Basilius. And this is a quote from this gospel. He, that is Jesus, appeared on earth, so he appeared, didn't become a man, appeared on earth as a man and performed miracles. Thus he himself did not suffer. Rather, a certain Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry his cross for him. It was he who was ignorantly and erroneously crucified, being transfigured by him, that's Jesus, so that he might be thought to be Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus assumed the form of Simon and stood laughing at them. That goes back to the 2nd, 3rd century. But today, if you happen to meet a Muslim, the Muslim will tell you that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He was replaced by a lookalike standing. Well, we can turn to this gospel, we can turn to verse 35 and present to them an eyewitness who clearly declares that Jesus died on the cross. The king is dead and will now be buried by his disciples in verses 38 to 42. Many of his disciples, as I said, have deserted him, but the women are there standing near the cross. Mary, his mother, is there standing near the cross, and so is John. But we meet two other disciples, those who had previously been hiding in the shadows because of fear. They come out. First, we have Joseph Arimathea, who goes and asks Pilate for Jesus' body, which is quite bold because normally the body of criminals were only given to their family members, but crimes against the state, which is what Jesus was accused of, his body would have been left hanging there for the vultures. But it is the special Sabbath. It needs to be taken down. Most criminals would have been thrown into a mass grave, but Joseph boldly asks for the body. And surprisingly, Pilate gives him the body. Maybe he decided to grant the request because he was feeling a bit guilty, absolutely convinced Jesus was innocent, maybe even to annoy the Jewish leadership, who knows. So Joseph takes the body, but we have another secret disciple, Nicodemus, who we met back in chapter 3. When he met with Jesus at night, he comes out and stands up for Jesus. And what he does, he purchases a large amount of burial spices. We may not get the hint here, but the amount that he actually brings to Jesus' burial is fit for a king. John, throughout this whole section, is declaring to us, here is the king in his glory. Doesn't look like he's in his glory, but he is in his glory. And he's buried by these two men and the women, verses 41 and 42. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Interesting, the king who was born from a virgin's womb is now buried in a virgin tomb. The death of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith and the gospel. Jesus was and is the peace child that was given by the Father to the world so that peace and eternal life would be gained and proclaimed. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since God the Father has given us his Son, how much more can he be trusted? This morning we are reminded by the writer that all this was written so that you would believe. Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and this morning he invites you, if you haven't already turned to him, to turn to him. To accept the peace child into your life. He stands before you this morning, the God-man, in all his glorious suffering for the sake of others, and invites you to believe in him. Yes, the king is dead, but long live the king, because this is not the end of the story. For the disciples, it is a cliffhanger. King Jesus will defeat death, and he will give to all those who trust him a share in the victory over death. This morning, Christian, this morning calls you to renew your commitment to Christ, your King, who has died for you so that you can have peace with God. This morning, you are reminded that you can trust this God who gave up his Son for you. He is your King. Here he is, the God-man who gave his life up for you, and he calls you to follow him. This morning, if you don't know Christ, then I encourage you that you accept God's offer of peace through Jesus Christ. Turn to him who is King, who today reigns and rules over all and will destroy death forever when he returns. Here is a king who serves others. Here is a king who dies for others. Here is a king worth trusting in. Here is a king worth following all the days of your life. Let's pray. Almighty God, we stand in awe of the cross. Do we fully understand what happened there? No. Do we understand the depth of suffering as the Lord Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world? As he consumed your wrath against sin, against my sin, our sin? Can we fathom your love, your commitment as we look at the cross? All we can do, Lord, is worship you, praise you, and thank you, and ask that by your grace, the cross will continue to transform our lives, our values, our attitudes, so that we may continue to follow the King who serves us, the King who dies for others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.